Yes, I was born in Arizona. My father was born in Arizona. I had the privilege when I was a small boy of attending the first camp meeting in Arizona. I wonder if there's anybody else here tonight that attended the first camp meeting in Arizona down in Phoenix with 12 family tents pitched. Anybody else here tonight? There's one. There's one. There's one. Well, there's here's another. So there's five or six of us here tonight, Elder Stephen. Yes. Well, God has been good and we rejoice. I'm so glad to be here tonight in this lovely auditorium, this pavilion. And as Elder Stevens has said, we're going into a series on the righteousness of Jesus as revealed in the sanctuary. Now, friends, I'm praying that God will make this very, very practical, and I know you want it that way. I suppose there are a number of people here tonight that have a problem. Anybody here tonight have a problem? Perhaps I ought to say, is there anybody here tonight that doesn't have a problem? Yes. All kinds of problems. There are problems of health, problems of financial nature, problems of human relationships, problems of bereavement. Many sorrowing hearts, aren't there, brothers and sisters? And we look out upon the world and we see all kinds of problems. War, revolution, crime, lack of trust, the home breaking up. But the problem that I want to study with you in this series is God's problem. We think of problems as they affect us. But if you and I during this week can get our eyes clear up to heaven and can understand something of God's problem, I know that it will eventually solve all our problems. Because if we'll work with God on His problem, He'll work with us on our problem. Perhaps somebody here didn't know that God had a problem, but He does. I'll tell you what His problem is. There's a lot of folks that He loves very, very much that He wants home with Him. His problem is how to get them there. Somebody said that ought to be simple. Just come and take us home, like he's been talking about doing for a long time. But it isn't quite that simple, brothers and sisters. The thing that caused the separation was sin. And if God should take us home to heaven and take the sin along, he'd be right back where he was 6,000 years ago, wouldn't he? And sin is what is responsible for all these problems we've been talking about. Crime, war, sickness, death, bereavement, all these things come as the result of sin. How to get rid of the sin? Well, somebody says that ought to be easy. Just burn it all up. Like the Bible says God's going to do. Why doesn't He do it and get it over with? Well, this brings us right to the heart of the problem. How to get you and me home without bringing sin into heaven. How to destroy sin without destroying the people He loves. Do you begin to see the problem? Now God has found a way to solve it, praise His name. But it's a very expensive solution. It's already cost heaven long ages of sorrow and grief and pain, and it isn't over yet. The way that God has found to solve this problem is to separate sin and sinners so that He can save the sinners without saving sin, and destroy the sin without destroying the people he loves. But that's a hard job. Did any of you ever try to separate sin from anybody? Did you ever try to do it with yourself? I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that's been trying to get rid of some habit in your life, and that year after year you've come to camp meeting hoping that you get the victory over tobacco, or get the victory over an evil temper, or get the victory over discouragement, or some other sin. Anybody like that? Oh, friend. Getting sin and sinners separated is quite a job. But God knows how to do it. And in the sanctuary, he reveals his wonderful plan of separating sin from sinners and sinners from sin. We're going to begin the study of it tonight. We'll continue tomorrow night, and the next night, and so on. And I invite you to follow this wonderful way through the sanctuary, the way of deliverance from sin through Jesus, our blessed Lord. The sanctuary is in heaven, but God had Moses make a copy of it down here in this world. And that's what we have a copy of here tonight. So we have a copy of the original. You remember that when Israel had left Egypt and were there in the wilderness on their way to Canaan, that God called Moses up into the mount. And he said, Moses, I want you to make a sanctuary. And I'm going to show you the pattern. And in the 25th of Exodus, we read about that, and all the rest of the book is taken up largely with the description of that sanctuary, the pattern that God gave, and how Moses made it according to the pattern he had seen. Now, when we turn to the book of Hebrews, the 8th and 9th chapter, we find that according to Paul's epistle there, that pattern that Moses saw when he was on the mount, that pattern was the heavenly sanctuary. So there are two sanctuaries, the one on earth that Moses made, the one on earth that God made. Which do you think is the most important? The one on earth or the one in heaven? Why, the one in heaven? Yes. This one that Moses made, it's long since gone. But the one in heaven, friend, oh, God is using it to accomplish wonderful things. And the reason we're studying the one on earth is this. You and I have never seen that one in heaven. We've never been there. But when we study this sanctuary on earth, we get a little picture of what that one in heaven is like. Now, of course, the Bible says this was only a shadow. A shadow. And a shadow can't tell us the whole story. It can't give us the whole picture. But listen, it can give us what God wants us to get, because that's what he had it made for. And if we'll study this copy, if we'll study the work that went on in that sanctuary back there, as illuminated by the writings of Paul in Hebrews and the writings of John in the Revelation, oh, friends, you and I can, as it were, look through this prophetic telescope into the temple of God in heaven and see what's going on there. As God solves the sin problem for the universe. Oh, won't it be wonderful soon to walk with Jesus right up there in heaven and see the millions of people that he has saved through through His wonderful plan of salvation. We want to be there, don't we? We want to make Him happy. Now, I've mentioned that this sanctuary is dealing with the sin problem. You remember that when God had Moses make the sanctuary, He had him make the holy place with the table and the candlestick and the altar. Out in the court, He had him make the altar, a burnt offering and the laver. Here within the most holy place, He had him make the ark with the golden mercy seat and the golden cherubim. And in the ark were the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. Now notice this important fact. Moses and those who helped him made all the sanctuary, but Moses didn't write this law. Who wrote the law? God. And when God wrote that law on the tables of stone, do you think He made it like the original in heaven?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Moses made all this furniture like to what he saw in heaven. God wrote the law like what He had in the ark in heaven. Now, perhaps at this point I might just mention a thought that will help you in helping some of your friends and neighbors were a bit troubled about the relationship between what went on in this sanctuary and the gospel dispensation. Do you ever meet the question, why wasn't that all done away at the cross, and isn't the law done away and the Sabbath done away and so forth? How many of you ever met that question? Why, of course. Now what? Some people say, well, the old covenant, that's all stopped at the cross, and the sanctuary stopped, and the law stopped, and all the rest. My question is this, does the new covenant have a sanctuary? Oh, yeah. That's what Paul's telling us about in Hebrews 8 and 9. Of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And so as he goes on in that chapter, when we come down to the sixth verse, he says that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. That's the new covenant, as he goes on and explains. Then in the ninth chapter, he shows us that the old covenant, first five verses, had this sanctuary that Moses made. All right. Then here is the sanctuary of the old covenant. The new covenant, its sanctuary is where? In heaven. Was there a candlestick in that one on earth? Why? It was a copy of the one in heaven. Is that candlestick there on earth? Is it shining anymore? Is the one in heaven shining?
Yes.
Oh, yes. John saw it on Patmos. The seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, Revelation 4:5. That altar that was in the Mosaic tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, is the incense ascending from it anymore? No, no. No, no. No incense from that altar in Jerusalem. That's all stopped. But the one in heaven, the one that Moses copied after, is it functioning? Oh, yeah. John saw it, Revelation 8:3. He saw that golden altar of incense, and he saw the incense placed upon it ascending with our prayer. And what about that ark? Is that ark that Moses made, is it still in a temple here on earth? No. But listen, is the original ark in the temple in heaven? Yes. Who saw it? John saw it, Revelation 11:19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now what? It's called the Ark of His Testament. Moses put in that ancient ark. The Ten Commandment Law, and God called it His covenant, His testament, Deuteronomy 4:13. When John saw the testament in the ark, in the temple in heaven, Revelation 11:19, that was clear down in the gospel dispensation, the Christian dispensation. He saw in the sanctuary of the new covenant the law, the Ten Commandment law there in the ark in heaven. Now listen, all the rest down here on earth was made like the copy in heaven. Do you think God wrote the law in that ark back there that Moses had? Do you think He made a good copy of the one in heaven? Did He? Oh, yes. We have then in Exodus 20 God's own copy of the law that is in the new covenant sanctuary in the temple in heaven. Do you see? So when somebody says, well, we're through with that, very well, let them have it that way. Let's be through with it. But oh, let's get their eyes and our eyes looking up where Jesus has opened the veil, where we can look in and see the ark of God and Jesus standing before it, and that law which God wrote on the stone, He promises in the new covenant to write where? In our heart. Oh, let's let Him do it. What do you say? All right. Now this law tells us what sin is. It diagnoses the sin problem. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Where is that? 1 John 3:4, that's right. And how many have sinned? All sin, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death. Where's that? Romans 6:23. So all have sinned, all have broken the law, and so all deserve what? Death. But God doesn't want us to die. He wants us to live. He wants us to live with Him. And so in the sanctuary, He shows us His wonderful way to deal with the sin problem and get this sin out of the way so that He can save us without saving the sin. How is it done? Well, in our imagination, let's go back there to the ancient sanctuary. And remember, this was the copy, the shadow of heavenly things. We take our place here in the court and we watch. As someone comes from the camp, he's leading an animal. It may be a bullock. It may be a goat. It may be a lamb. He's coming because he has sinned. He has broken this law. He knows he deserves to die. But he's heard the good news that there is a way to have sin taken away so that he need not die. Somebody else will die in his place. And it's all represented now in what he's about to do. You can read the story in Leviticus, the 4th and 5th and 6th chapters. We'll begin to study it tonight, and we'll study it some more tomorrow night. And so this man comes with his sacrifice, his offering. He stands here by the altar and he places his hand upon that animal, the bullock or the goat or the lamb. We watch him as his lips move. What's he doing? Confessing his sin. Confessing that he has broken this law. Confessing that he deserves to die. But he wants to get rid of sin. He wants to be saved, not merely from death, but from the sin that causes death. And so he places that sin upon the lamb. And of course, that lamb, that bullock, represented who? Jesus. John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away," the margin says, "beareth away," the sin of the world. You see, dear friends, when that sin was put upon the Lamb became a sin-bearing substitute. A sin-bearing substitute. When the Lamb came up there, it was innocent. It didn't deserve to die. Who deserved to die? The sinner. But God's plan is to save the sinner. And watch, and don't miss it. The only way that God can save the sinner is by separating sin from the sinner. And so it is written, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sin, with their sin, what? From their sin. Yes, Jesus is a mighty Savior. And so here we see him as the sacrificial lamb. Here we see him as the sinner places the confessed sin upon the substitute. Now, what must happen to that substitute? What must happen to that lamb? It must what?
Die.
Who's going to die? The substitute, the lamb. Well, it doesn't deserve to die, does it? Did it sin? Who sinned? The sinner sinned. Why doesn't he die? Isn't he the one that ought to die? Yes, he ought to die, but somebody loves him. That's the good news. Somebody loves the sinner enough to die for him, to die in his place, to die with the sinner's sin upon him. Oh, I think that's wonderful love. Don't you, friend? I praise God for that love tonight. I thank God that Jesus loved me that much. As the Apostle Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Did he love you that much? Did he die for you? Yes. But now what? And we come now to one of the most important things in the whole sanctuary service. Remember, we're out here in the court now. The man has put his sin on the Lamb. He's confessed his sin. He's given it up. It's on the substitute. The substitute must die. Now, my question. Who is going to slay that sacrifice? Who is going to kill that substitute? Who's going to take the life of that lad? Who is it? Do you know? Yeah. You can read it there in Leviticus 4, and Leviticus 5, and Leviticus 6. It is the man that brought his sin and put it on the substitute that must take the knife and slay the sacrifice. Now, there were certain sacrifices that the priests slew. But these sacrifices for sin in which the individual sinner brought his sacrifice and put his sin upon it by confession, in every case, my dear friends, the man that put his sin on the sacrifice must slay the sacrifice. And this is to teach us one of the most important truths in this whole question. That is this. No, I'm going to let you turn and read it. Turn to Zechariah, the 12th chapter. We're going to read the 10th verse. You know, some people tell me that the gospel is in the New Testament and the law is in the Old Testament. I find a lot about the law and the gospel in both Testaments. What do you say?
Yeah.
And here in one of the closing books of the Old Testament is one of the most wonderful gospel texts in the whole Bible. Zechariah, the 12th chapter. And the 10th verse. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now notice, God pours his spirit upon his people, and they look upon whom? They look upon me whom they have pierced. Who is this one that's been pierced? Oh, that's Jesus. Where was Jesus pierced? On the cross. And so we come and we see Jesus on the cross. His hands are pierced with nails. His feet are pierced with nails. His brow is pierced with the crown of thorns. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who is it that looks? What does the text say? Who is it that looks? The ones that what? That pierced him. And they shall what? Mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. In a city where I was holding a series of evangelistic meetings, one of the saddest funerals I ever heard of took place. It was a little boy, just a little toddler. There he lay in the casket. There on the front seat was the family, the mourning family. And the father was weeping, brokenhearted. He had killed the little boy. It was an accident. He'd backed his car out of the garage to go to work. He didn't know that the little fellow had left the breakfast table and come out to follow Daddy. He got in the path of the moving car. Broken-hearted father, he'd killed his little boy. And did anybody put his hand on his shoulder and say, "Well, cheer up, father. You didn't mean to kill him. Don't cry so hard." You think they told him that? No. Oh, my dear friends, when you and I come to Calvary, we're face to face with a tragedy. Not an accident, but deliberate sin. You and I killed Jesus, not by an accident, but because we deliberately broke this holy law. We transgressed the divine commandment. And as we see him dying, the just for the unjust, the nature of sin begins to be revealed to us. And the love of God that would take our sins upon his innocent soul begins to be revealed to us. We begin to see how terrible sin is that it should require such a sacrifice. We begin to see how great God's love is that he would be willing to suffer thus for us. No wonder the devil tries to keep us from looking at the cross. Years ago, John Newton, a drinking, tough sailor, came face to face with the Christ of Calvary. And as he put down in verse what happened, it went like this. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who turned his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did. But now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood was for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Oh, I'm so glad for that, aren't you, Frey? But do you note this? The blood that cleanses, the blood that covers, is the blood that the sinner himself shed. Christ was a willing sacrifice, but it is my sin that killed him. And when I see that, how do I feel about sin? Do I want to keep it? Oh, no. You know, folks, the reason people sin is because they want to. That's it. The only cure for sin, the only cure for sin is to see what it costs so that it loses its hold. Suppose here's a hot stove. I put my finger on it. What happens? Oh, I pull it away at once. Why? It hurt me. But suppose I'm putting my finger on something here and I say, oh, that's so hot. It hurts me. It burns me. But my hand is still on it. What would you say? You'd say, Brother Fizzy, it must not be hurting you very much, or you'd take your hand off. My dear friends, when we keep on losing our temper, when we keep on going to worldly places of amusement, when we keep on criticizing the brethren and gossiping, when we keep on with the dress of this world and the folly of this world, and 100 other things, it's simply because, don't miss it, those things don't hurt us enough. But oh, if we wait until those things hurt us enough, it'll be too late. It'll be the lake of fire for us. If we'll come to Calvary, we will see what those sins have done to Christ. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And when we see what sin did to Jesus, we'll see what it'll do to us if we hang on to sin. It'll take us out into the darkness of God, abandonment, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, I'm so glad that my Savior was willing to take my sins upon His innocent soul so that I could be saved from the end of sin. What do you say? So that I might be saved from the power of sin. I've mentioned that this is to try to help us to see what sin costs so that we won't go back to it. Suppose here's a lovely vase and I'm handling it. Carelessly I let it drop, it falls here, breaks. There it is. 100 pieces. How do I feel? Well, I'm sorry. But I say, well, I'll pay off. I wonder what that vase costs. Well, maybe $5, maybe 10, not more than 15. Wonder who it belongs to. So I inquire around, I find who it belongs to. And I say, brother, I'm so sorry I broke your vase, but I'll get you another one. Where did you get that? I'll go down and get you another one just like it. And I notice he looks very sad. And I say, sure, brother, I'm sorry I broke your vase, but I'll get you another one. He says, Brother Fazee, you don't realize it, but that's just no ordinary vase. That didn't come from the store down in Phoenix. That vase is an antique. It's hundreds of years old. There's only one other vase like it in the world. It's in an antique shop in New York City, and it can be bought for $1,000. Tell me, friends, and don't take it lightly, am I sorrier than I was 2 minutes ago? Am I? What made the difference? Old friend, I found out what it cost. Do you see? And what Jesus is trying to show us is what sin costs. He's trying to show us what sin does to the heart of God. In that dying lamb by the altar in the court, he wants you and me to see the Lamb of God hanging on Calvary. And he wants us to discern that it is our sins that nailed him there. Ah, says one, but I wasn't there. It was the soldiers that put the nails in his hands and feet. Bless your heart, my friend. It wasn't nail wounds that killed him. He died of a broken heart. His heart was literally broken under the weight of sin. And if you tell me, don't miss it, if you tell me that it was not your sin that broke his heart, then I have to tell you the sad news that for you there is no salvation. Unless it was your sin that broke his heart, pray tell me, where will you find forgiveness, cleansing, deliverance? It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17, 11, and 14. And the blood that is sprinkled in the sanctuary to cover your sin must be shed in the court by the man who wants his sin forgiven. Do you see? And so, my dear friend, if you and I want to have the power of sin broken in our lives, if we want sin taken out of our hearts, we must do in the antitype what that man did back there in the type. We must bring our sin to the sanctuary and lay that sin upon the innocent head of the dear Savior. We must transfer our iniquity to Christ, the Redeemer. And then we must tarry as we watch him pay the price. We must behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Some things can be caught in a flashlight picture. Others take a time exposure. Have some of you seen these wonderful photographs of the stars that are taken up here in the observatory at Flagstaff? Some of those photographic plates are exposed for hour after hour after hour as the light from distant galaxies piles up there on that photographic plate. Old friends, what we need is not merely a brief glimpse at Calvary. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful period every day beholding the scenes in the life of Jesus, especially the closing one. What for? That we may see his love for us and see how terrible sin is. Thank God, friend. Here is the place of deliverance. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. I wonder, is there somebody here tonight that has some sin on your heart that you want to bring to Jesus? Somebody that will come and put your sin upon the Lamb. I cannot read your heart, friend. But the Holy Spirit just now is dealing with our minds, our thoughts, our lives. And as we look into that holy law, if we see where we've broken it, in act, in word, or thought, why not tonight give that thing to Jesus and let him bear it for us? There is no other way. There is no other way that your sin can be separated from you. If you try to cover your own sin, it'll be exposed before men and angels. But oh, if you'll come to Jesus and give him that sin, he'll cover it with his precious blood. Might we turn to number 13? Number 13, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. In this very first meeting of this camp meeting, oh, I pray that every heart here tonight may go home knowing that your sin is on Jesus.